In the complete works of Francis Schaeffer, a theologian and philosopher, passed away, I think, in 1984. But in his completed works, we have a book that he authored that's entitled No Little People. And it's in that work that he makes popular this expression, God has no little people and he has no little places. And in the opening chapter of that book, he talks about Moses and his rod, and how God used an ordinary dead piece of wood to do extraordinary things. A stick of wood, probably 3 to 6 feet long. It was a shepherd's staff. It's a piece of wood that Moses would have had with him, probably was never without it as a shepherd. Whether he had that same piece of wood for all 40 years, because he had been shepherding 40 years when God called him, we don't know. He undoubtedly had it for a long time. An ordinary dead piece of wood. And after 40 years, God calls him to go and confront the most powerful person that he knew in the world, Pharaoh of Egypt. We know the story well. Moses balks at the command and he questions the Lord and he says, how are they going to listen to me? How do I know that they will listen to me? And the Lord says, what do you got in your hand? He says, it's a rod. Put it on the ground. Puts it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. Tells him to take that serpent up by the end, and he lifts it up, and it once again becomes a rod. And then he says, Moses, with that, go and confront Pharaoh face to face. And Exodus 4 and 20 says, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. You catch that? He doesn't say that Moses took his staff. He says he took the staff of God. And Schaeffer says the rod of Moses had become the rod of God. It's a theme that weaves its way throughout the scriptures. It teaches us that God takes pleasure in using the ordinary to work the extraordinary. God's specialty is just taking the ordinary stuff of life and using it in a spectacular way. Takes the ordinary, works the extraordinary. We see the Lord as he deals with the blind man who's born blind, and Jesus bends down and he takes some mud. You can't get much more basic than mud. Well, I suppose you can. Spit. He takes mud and spit, applies it on the blind man's eyes, and he sees. He takes the ordinary stuff of life. For the young boy, it would be an ordinary lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he gives them to Jesus. And Jesus takes them and he works the extraordinary, as he teaches the multitudes, and especially the disciples, that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Our Lord delights in taking the ordinary stuff of life and working the extraordinary. He does that with things, but he also does that with people. The cry of God's heart, the cry of God's people had become very intense under the oppression of an enemy. God's people had hardened their hearts and had turned away from the Lord. And they cry out to God, as they had done in the past, for someone to come along and rescue them, just as God had graciously done in the past. And God's hand falls on a man by the name of Gideon, who is blown away and who considers himself the most unlikely person in all of Israel to be used for such an assignment. And he says that he's from the least of the 12 tribes because he's tribe of Manasseh is the weakest of the lot. Not only that, but of all the clans that make up the smallest tribe, his is the most insignificant. And of all the families that make up this most insignificant clan of this most insignificant tribe, his family is the least of them all. And of all that are in his insignificant family, Gideon says he's the least insignificant of those. In other words, he's the most ordinary one in all of the nation from his perspective. And God says, thank you. And Gideon, you've just confirmed why you are my man. Because God will take pleasure in using the ordinary in order to work the extraordinary. First king of Israel was Saul, recipient of the People's Choice Award. Hadn't worked out so well. And God says to Samuel, the prophet, the kingmaker, Samuel, go down to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. This one will be not the people's choice. This next king will be God's choice. Samuel gets to the house of Jesse, and Jesse assembles his sons in the room, and one after the other, they come before Samuel. And with each one, God says to Samuel, no, not him. Not that one, no. Not him. No, not him either. They all come before Samuel. And God's answer is, no, not them. Samuel's pretty sure he's heard the message right. Pretty sure he got the right address, that it was to Jesse that he was to come. Then he has a thought, and he says to Jesse, are these all your sons? Have any others? And almost apologetically, Jesse acknowledges that, yeah, there is one younger. He's out farming the sheep. You really wouldn't be interested in him. No one is more surprised than Jesse when Samuel says, go get him. And we're not going to sit down and eat of this big spread until we've settled the matter. And in that most unceremonious type way, and God confirms that David will be his choice of king. That David will be the one in this great messianic line resulting in the birth and coming of Jesus, the Savior. God does that because he takes pleasure in using the ordinary to work the extraordinary. The entire Christmas narrative is woven on that framework, isn't it? Whether it's the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had almost given up the dream of Elizabeth getting pregnant because of her age. Whether it's the appearance to the ceremonially unclean shepherds, who one would think would be the last to hear. Whether it's Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Or whether it's what we see in our passage before us this morning as the angel Gabriel makes this incredible announcement to this one who we know as Mary. That's where we want to turn our attention. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and reading from verse 26. And Luke says, 'Twas in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. God delights to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary. And God delights to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary in the normal routines of life. This passage is front-loaded with an incredible emphasis on the ordinary, with one rather significant exception, an angel making appearance. We need to remember that even in normative biblical times, it wasn't an everyday occurrence to have angelic messengers. Sometimes we get used to the text and it's like the same thing in Genesis 3 where we have a talking snake. We get used to that and as if everybody had a pet talking snake. It's unique. And so here we have something that's incredibly not original. Angel making an appearance. Even more so at this particular time, following the messenger Malachi, which closes out the Old Testament account, the prophetic voice of God is silent for 400 years. God has preached no new sermons. He's given no new truth for four centuries. Think of it. 400 years, the voice of God has been silent. That silence has been interrupted just a few verses earlier in Luke 1, where Gabriel appears to Zechariah and Elizabeth with the incredible announcement that Elizabeth is going to conceive and she's going to bear John the Baptist, her son, who will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so when verse 26 in our text says, in the sixth month, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, or the sixth month from when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and gave this incredible announcement. 6 months later, Gabriel is now commissioned with a second message to be delivered. And that journey will take him to a no-name town, to a no-name girl. We'll take him to Nazareth. We've been reminded of Nazareth just recently in our studies as Jason has taken us through Mark. Take him to Nazareth, an isolated, small, agricultural village some 16 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, with a population in the days of Jesus ranging anywhere from 150 to 600. It was the place where Christ ultimately spent his childhood. A place that became known and became identified, by its resistance and outright rejection to Jesus and his claims as being the Messiah. The same place that Nathanael would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was the place to which Gabriel was sent, a no-name town, to speak to a no-name girl. A no-name girl that I suggest to you was involved in just the normal routines of daily living. When Mary got up that morning, there was nothing new in the air. There was nothing new in her circumstances that would indicate that this day would be any different than yesterday or any day last week. Mary's a young girl, a young woman probably between the ages of 13 to 15. A young woman with normal desires, normal aspirations. And for a young girl in her culture, that particular time, that included thoughts about marriage. Kind of typical thoughts for young women age 13, 14, 15. I suppose in that respect, nothing new. It's just kind of the way it is. Mary's engaged in those normal kind of thoughts. And in Mary's culture in that day, the way a young woman would find security was in the arms of another man. One who would be her husband. Our text reminds us that Mary was a good young woman. She was well-raised. She was pure. And the writer emphasizes that by telling us twice over in verse 27 that she was a virgin. Sexually, she was pure. She was a good young woman. But she had been spoken for because the text tells us that she was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph, who, by the way, just happened to be of the house of David. We're familiar that marriage in those days consisted of two distinct stages. There was engagement followed by the consummation of the marriage. Typically, a young Jewish couple would be betrothed by their parents, and that betrothal agreement was a legally binding agreement in which the couple were considered married even though they had not yet consummated the marriage. And there was this window, this 12-month waiting period, which was designed primarily to protect the future husband's inheritance, with the thinking that if this woman was pregnant at the time of the betrothal, that obviously would become very evident during this waiting period. And if that were the case, then the husband would be freed from his commitment to marriage and any suspicion of wrongdoing. And it's during this period of time that the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. A time when her life is right on track, going to plan, engaged to the man of her dreams, the one who will protect her, look after her, love her, provide children for her, the one who would just, well, who would make her life full. And perhaps if you were a fly on the wall, you would have found Mary throughout the day as she worked around the house and worked in the kitchen, as she helped with the errands, and even as she retired at night, whistling and humming a tune of, oh, what a wonderful life. In the midst of this exciting time, in the midst of the normal, in the midst of the ordinary, this angel suddenly appears to a no-name girl in a no-name place. And his message to her in verse 28 is, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It's an expression that conveys that Mary finds herself in a place of amazing grace. That expression, favored one, is a wonderful expression, highly favored. Beautiful expression that occurs only one other time in the New Testament. Takes us over to Ephesians 1 and 6, where there the Apostle Paul tells us that for those who belong to Jesus, for those who are in Christ, that he has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's you, that's me, if we know Jesus. Same thing that was true of Mary is true of us. God takes pleasure in impacting the ordinary with his grace. It's true of you and me as followers of Jesus this morning, just as it was true of Mary. It's a reminder here to us of the fact that everything positive that is going to happen to Mary does not happen because of her personal merit. She doesn't get the blessing of God that she gets because she's inherently worthy of it. She gets it because of God's grace, just as with us. Grace that's unmerited, unearned favor, showered upon God's people because he delights to do that. We don't worship Mary this morning. We don't pray or go through Mary this morning to get to God. She's not worthy of that. But we honor her. And we're thankful for her. And we'll learn much from her example because she has much to teach us. We remember this morning, however, that she was an ordinary young woman who was the recipient of amazing grace. And an amazing grace that is going to be experienced by Mary in a twofold way. And we pick that up in verses 31 through 33, where the angel announces that Mary, the ordinary, is going to give birth to an extraordinary son. The evidence, Gabriel says, that she is under the favor of God is the fact that she is going to give birth to an extraordinary son. And a son who will be extraordinary for two reasons. First of all, he's extraordinary because he is the Son of God. Notice the first part of verse 32. Actually, in this section, 32 through 33, there's five key statements that are given to describe this son, which speaks of his extraordinary nature. But the first one here, he'll be an extraordinary son because he is the Son of God. He will be great. In contrast to the rest of humanity, this one who is to be born to Mary will be great. In contrast to John the Baptist, who is the immediate context here, he will be great. In the sight of the Lord, or before the Lord. He says back, if we go back in verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, he will be great before the Lord, or in the sight of the Lord. In contrast to Jesus, the son who will be born to Mary, he'll just be great. Marked by an unqualified greatness. And then the latter part of verse 32 or 32b, he will be called the Son of the Most High. It's another expression for God. The Most High is another expression for God. And Jesus will be Son of the Most High. It speaks of deity. He is the Son of God. And again in the context, verse 76 says that John the Baptist will be the prophet of the Most High. Jesus will be the Son of the Most High. Mary's going to give birth to an extraordinary son. He'll be extraordinary because he is the Son of God. Not only that, be extraordinary because he is king. Notice the last expression in verse 32, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Jesus is here being linked to 2 Samuel 7 and the promises that God made to David that we know form what is called the Davidic covenant, promises that would ultimately be fulfilled by the Messiah. To Mary, Mary's son will be given the throne of David. Not only that, verse 33 says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. House of Jacob is another reference for Israel. Hence, it's a messianic reference to his kingship over God's people. And this one, this extraordinary son of Mary, will reign over God's people forever. 2 Samuel 7 and again Psalm 89, both would speak of the promises that make up this Davidic covenant, remind us that the king, the ultimate king, will reign forever. This is Mary's extraordinary son. It's a reminder that he will be the final Davidic king. Israel has no king today. Their last king, which closes out the southern kingdom, was Zedekiah. That was their last king. And ever since, there's been no king. There will be a future king. That future king will be Mary's extraordinary son, who will reign over God's people. And of that kingdom, the final thing in verse 33, there will be no end. His reign will be eternal. Mary is under the grace of God, and the evidence of that is the fact that she is going to give birth to this extraordinary son as she gives birth to Jesus, the Messiah. Even though Mary is a young teenager, what is perfectly clear is she understands the enormity of what Gabriel has just told her. She might be young, but she understands the weightiness of the promise that's just been spoken to her. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. This one who is going to be born to her is the one that the entire nation for centuries has been waiting for, longing for, crying out to God for. And for some, in the midst of those 400 years where not a word came from God, some had given up hope. But now, she will give birth to the one that they are depending upon to fulfill these enormous promises given to them by God. And now, with that prophetic voice of silence broken, the angels say, Mary, he, the Messiah, will come through you. He says this to Mary, this no-name girl from this no-name place, because God takes pleasure in taking the ordinary and working the extraordinary. While Mary understands the enormity of what has just been said to her, there's a question that begs to be answered. And so she says in verse 34, How will this be since I'm a virgin? She gets it. It's a very legitimate question. It's not a question wrapped in doubt, as we saw earlier with Zechariah. There's no hint of unbelief we find here. No hint of that in the text. But it's a question that betrays the integrity of Mary. It speaks to her purity. In other words, she says, you know what kind of woman I've been, Lord. I've been faithful. I haven't compromised myself sexually. I haven't been sleeping around. I am pure. I'm sexually pure. I'm a virgin. What you have promised is incredible, is enormous. Just one question. I know how this works. How will this be? And so verse 35 teaches us that not only is there going to be an extraordinary son, there's going to be an extraordinary conception. Mary, the ordinary, is going to conceive in an extraordinary way. And it's here that we read those familiar words which provides us the teaching concerning the virgin birth, which is perhaps more properly the virginal conception. Verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." How will this be? The angel says, you will conceive supernaturally. You will be impregnated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And because of that, the child who will be born to you will be holy. Holy, not in the sense of being sinless, which of course he is, but the idea is that he will be holy, he will be set apart for a special purpose. Since the conception of Jesus is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, he will be uniquely qualified and set aside for God's service. He will be holy. Mary the ordinary will have an extraordinary son, and she will conceive in an extraordinary way. We understand this morning that one of the key foundational doctrines of Christianity is the virgin birth. Larry King, the former CNN talk show host, was once asked who he would most like to interview. And without hesitation, he said that he would most like to interview Jesus Christ. And what would you ask him? And King replied, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. Because the answer to that question would define history for me." King rightly concluded the implications of the doctrine of the virgin birth. It's a key doctrine of Christianity. We believe the doctrine of the virgin birth this morning because the Bible teaches it. In other words, if our beliefs indeed are governed by the Scriptures, and if the Scriptures teach the virgin birth, the virginal conception, which it does, then we believe it. And at the end of the day, for any who hold that the virgin birth is impossible, it really goes to the heart of what one believes about the God of the Bible. And so this morning, Westmount Bible Chapel believes in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ because the Bible teaches it. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but it's a crucial foundational point. However, while we need to believe it because the Bible teaches it, we also need to understand why it's important. Why is it that the virgin birth is so important? Why is it, in the words of King, that the virgin birth would determine the rest of history? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, helps us answer that question as to why is the virgin birth so important. And he gives us three reasons. The first one, he says, is it reminds us, it teaches us, it shows that salvation must ultimately come from God. No one else can arrange a virginal conception. It's a God thing. And the virgin birth is all wrapped up in God sending Jesus, his son, who would come as the uniquely qualified one to be our Savior. Only God can produce such a one to do that. And so the virgin birth reminds us and underscores for us that salvation must ultimately come from God. Secondly, he says the virgin birth makes possible the uniting of full deity with full humanity in one person. In Jesus Christ, we have deity. In Jesus Christ, we have humanity united together in one person. We sing it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Jesus was and is the eternal God, the eternal Son of God. In the incarnation, he entered into space, time, history. In the words of A.W. Tozer, he did not cease to be what he always was by that which he became. He was eternal, eternally the Son of God. He was deity. And in the incarnation, he takes on humanity. He did not cease to be what he always was by that which he became. The incarnation is an addition. It's not a subtraction. And it was the virgin birth that enabled that to happen. It's a reminder that salvation must ultimately come from God. It's a reminder to us that it's through the virgin birth that full deity and full humanity come together in one person and linked closely with that. Virgin birth makes possible Christ's full humanity without having an inherited sinful nature. Mary does not conceive through normal human sexual relationship, but supernaturally she's impregnated by the Spirit of God. And this virginal conception was the method that God chose to miraculously use to enable Jesus to become fully human without sharing an inherited sinful nature, which he must not have in order to be our Savior. The teaching of the virgin birth is wrapped in mystery for sure. Someone has said of the virgin birth, try to explain it, and you'll lose your mind. Explain it away, and you'll lose your soul. A lot of discussion in some circles today as to the significance of the virgin birth. Don't get too hung up on the virgin birth. What's really important is the incarnation, the fact that God became man. That's what's important. And yes, but the virgin birth is the vehicle through which the incarnation happened, the means that God used to bring it about. Are there other ways that God could have used to accomplish the same thing? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But what I do know is that God chose this miraculous method of the virgin birth to bring about this miracle of the incarnation. And what I do know, and what you know, is that God is all-knowing, who possesses infinite wisdom. And when he designs a plan to accomplish his purpose, he not only designs a plan, but he designs the best possible plan to accomplish his purpose that results in the best and greatest glory. And in this instance, it's the virgin birth. And so we do get hung up on it. We do believe it. We embrace it unashamedly and apologetically for his glory. And here in this account, God does things in his unique way, and it reminds us that God takes pleasure in using the ordinary to work the extraordinary, even in the normal routines of life. It's a theme through the scriptures. That's the way it was at the first Christmas, and that's the way it is today. He can do that, because just as the angel says to Mary in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. God delights to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary, and he does that in the normal routines of life. And that is a truth for us this morning that brings us comfort, that brings us encouragement, that brings us hope, that brings us challenge. Because when you look at yourself, when you look three seats, three rows ahead, three rows back, five seats in, you see a bunch of ordinary. Special, but ordinary, because that's who we are. And so the truth is one that brings us comfort and encouragement and challenge. That the likes of us, ordinary, created in the image of God, with all our inadequacies, with all our warts, with all our idiosyncrasies, that God takes the likes of us. We are those who God chooses to use to boost and to nurture his program forward, because God delights to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary. And this morning, that fuels a sense of excitement within us, that God delights to use us in a significant way, in ways that we don't expect, in ways that we don't deserve, in ways that might downright seem impossible. Is there any of us this morning who don't want to experience that? Are there any of us who don't want to sign up for that? Anybody eager this morning for God to use you, the ordinary, to work the extraordinary? Of course. We're all in. Or are we? Are we sure that we're all in? Because while one aspect of this is also appealing, so exciting, it comes as a package. A total package, and a package that we don't get to choose, that we don't get to design, that we don't get to select what gets included and what gets discarded. And our story of Mary this morning reminds us of what we need to be prepared for. She reminds us of some of the things that will be involved if God is going to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary. If our desire is to have God work in us in that way, then our passage this morning would remind us that we need to follow in the steps of Mary in at least a twofold way. Because Mary teaches us that God delights to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary when we pursue a pathway of godliness. One of the things that grips our heart in this passage and in these verses that follow, verses 6 down through 55, her song of praise, is that even though she was a young woman, that even though she was just a teenager, that she was gripped by the pursuit of godliness. She was a godly gal. She was marked by a godly faith. Mary was a godly young woman, a woman of remarkable faith. I get that from verse 34. And she says, hey, you know me? I've been living for you. You know my track record. This is all great, but how are you going to make that happen? Because I've been living for you. We get it as we go outside our passage, but still in the larger context, 46 through 55, and we look at this song of praise, and we see that it's a song of praise that is filled. It flows out of her. It oozes out of her. She knew her Bible. She knew her scriptures. She's a woman that was steeped in the scriptures. And this is her expression. Elsewhere, the Bible reminds us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Mary speaks out of the abundance of her heart. And as she speaks, it betrays how the scriptures have impacted her. She's a godly gal. She lifts up her heart. She lifts up her voice. She displays and betrays her own experience that hers is a life that has been shaped and transformed by the Word of God. God uses the ordinary to work the extraordinary when we pursue a pathway of godliness. There's something that is attractive and that is gripping by the spirit of godliness, something wonderfully attractive about a godly person. Mary would remind us that we're never too young to pursue godliness. Never too young for that. Her example would also challenge and teach us that it's never too late to begin. It's a process. It's a lifestyle. It's a commitment. I won't be godly tomorrow if I'm not pursuing the disciplines of godliness today. Mary models the importance of pursuing that pathway of godliness and spirituality as a way of life, as a discipline, because God delights to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary when we pursue that pathway of godliness. But not only that, God uses the ordinary to work the extraordinary when we have a posture of servanthood. Listen to Mary's words in verse 38. Gives us a glimpse into her heart. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Those are phenomenal words. She's never heard anything like this before. This is not a repeat performance that she can reach back in her history and say, oh, yeah, you're going to do it for me. Just like, no, there was none of that. Mary, God, by his Holy Spirit, is going to do the supernatural, and he is going to impregnate you by his Spirit. Absolutely unique. Oh, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. It's phenomenal. It's amazing. In essence, she says, God, come turn my world upside down. I forfeit the right to run my own life, to determine my career, my vocation, my ambitions. In the words that she speaks in verse 38, she affirms that her body is not her own. She affirms that her reputation is not her own. Her future was not her own. As God takes us, the ordinary, to work the extraordinary, it might mean that we must accept from him that what first seems unthinkable, what first seems to perhaps be the worst thing, only for it ultimately to turn out to be the best thing. And for Mary, she lived the rest of her life with people from her own hometown who thought that she was an ungodly person, who thought that she was an immoral woman, whose son got what he deserved by speaking blasphemy. From the perspective of God, she was the recipient of marvelous grace, who was used by God in changing the course of all of history and impacting all of eternity. God takes pleasure in using the ordinary to work the extraordinary. Comes to a no-name place, to a no-name girl, and uses the ordinary to work the extraordinary. He does that because he takes pleasure in doing it. And he takes pleasure in doing it because it makes much of his glory. Oh, it seems that she was a no-name person from a no-name place. But the reality this morning is that from God's perspective, there aren't any no-name people. And there aren't any no-name places. Because in the words of Francis Schaeffer, God has no little people. And God has no little places. And because of that, he takes pleasure to use the ordinary to work the extraordinary. What a contrast we see this morning between King Ahaz, who we considered last week, and Mary. Ahaz, whose heart was resistant and who was hardened, and he missed out on the blessing of God because he wasn't prepared to embrace the plan of God. In contrast, we have Mary here, whose heart is tender and softened, and she embraces the posture of servanthood and joyfully submits to the plan of God. And Mary, several centuries ago, experienced the reality that a joy-filled Christmas is all wrapped up in a joy-filled submission. That's true for us this morning. As we approach and prepare our hearts for communion and approach the table, we're reminded that that's true for us too. That a joy-filled Christmas is one that's wrapped up in a joy-filled submission. And that is our experience as followers of Jesus. That can be your experience if you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Because there was one who went before us who modeled a joy-filled submission to his Father, his Heavenly Father. Just as his earthly mother modeled a joy-filled submission, so did he. He who said, speaking to his Father, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God." One who said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Those words, that sentiment, sounds a lot like his mother Mary. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, he laid down his life, the just for the unjust. He laid down his life, the likes of you and me. He laid down his life for the ordinary. He modeled the beauty of a joy-filled submission. And so with that posture of a joy-filled submission this morning, we come to the table we come to communion to remember our Savior. It's a season in which we remember his birth, and we remember his birth for sure, all the while reminding ourselves that the birth could never be separate from the purpose for which he came. To give us life, to give us forgiveness, to give us hope, to reconcile us, to take us who are far off and to bring us incredibly near, so much so to be accepted in the Beloved, in that position of incredible favor. And so this morning, for all who know Jesus as Savior, for those who have joyfully submitted to him as your Lord, we invite you to join together with us as we remember him. And for any who may not yet have done this, we invite you to pass the emblems by, but take this moment to reflect on God's call and God's challenge to you to come to the place, the foot of the cross, of joy-filled submission and make him yours. Father, we're grateful this morning. We're grateful this morning for a God of grace, a God of mercy. We're thankful for a God who has impacted history, who himself entered space-time history in a spectacular way, in a supernatural way, in a miraculous way. That God came himself in the person of Jesus, his Son, to redeem us. Father, these emblems remind us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life, that body that you prepared him supernaturally so that he could do this very thing. The one who was perfect, dying for the likes of us who were very imperfect. The one who was sinless, dying for the sinners. The one who was the extraordinary one, dying for we the ordinary, so that you might work in us that which is extraordinary. Father, this gift of salvation is extraordinary. Forgiveness of sins, a relationship with the eternal God, the promise of a life worth living now, and the promise of a future in your presence forever. That's extraordinary. And so, Father, we come this morning, joy-filled submission, to say thank you as we remember our Savior. Amen.